Well, before I get started this morning in the book of Genesis, I do want to mention that over the course of the month of July and the first part of August, I will be on a short sabbatical. Once every few years, our elders are gracious enough to allow us pastors to have a short sabbatical, both to read and prepare for the next season of ministry, as well as to rest. So this will be my last Sunday before that sabbatical, and then I'll be back sometime in August. Between now and then, over the next several weeks, we're going to have some great guest speakers coming up here, beginning with Dusty Davis next week, our campus pastor, and then throughout the month of July and the first couple weeks of August. So I know that they will enjoy getting to share with you over that course of time, and I look forward to seeing you in August when I get back. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 to 41 this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you'll want to get over to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to read a lot of that passage today. As I was looking at the passage this week, I was also remembering something else that's coming this summer that I'm personally excited about, and that is the Summer Olympics, which were postponed from last summer and are now going to be in Tokyo here later in July and August. I always enjoy watching the Summer Olympics because, for one thing, I just enjoy watching sports that I don't always get to watch throughout the course of the year. But I also love seeing athletes who have trained in obscurity, not a lot of people know them, for 4 years or more, just to get to this moment. This is their big moment where they're going to get to shine. There are always great stories of perseverance and grit and determination that come out in the Olympics. One of my favorite Olympic stories from the last, say, 50 years happened in 1992 in Barcelona, the Summer Olympics 1992. Some of you will remember this. There was a track athlete by the name of Derek Redmond. He's British, and he was a 400-meter runner, so he was running the 400-meter race. And he had done well. He had made it through his quarterfinal. In fact, had won his quarterfinal race. And he was on track to possibly win a medal in the final later on. But as he ran his semifinal race, about 150 meters into that 400-meter race, he tore his hamstring. In fact, he just snapped it in half. And after a couple of strides, he fell down to the track in utter agony, knowing that he wasn't going to medal, he was probably not going to finish the race at all. But Derek Redmond got up after a couple of seconds and began to hobble along the track, utterly determined that even though he knew he had no chance of winning, he was going to finish this race. And in an interview later, he said after he hobbled for a few paces, he heard a voice over his shoulder that said, "Hey, Derek, it's me." And he turned around, and his dad was on the track. His dad had barged down onto the track, pushing his way past all of the officials and the security who tried to stop him from getting onto the track so that he could come up alongside his son and help him make his way the rest of the way around the track. And there's a beautiful video of these two men, father and son, making their way around the track, arms around each other as father supports son while he hobbles, and they cross the finish line together, despite the officials still trying to get his dad off the track. I love that story. It's a great story of perseverance. Now, Derek Redmond's official listing entry for that race is did not finish because it actually is not legal to have your dad help you in the 400-meter race in the Olympics. But that doesn't matter. I love the story of perseverance because I think every time I see it, what makes a person have that kind of grit to persevere even when he's in pain, even when he's exhausted, even when things aren't going the way that he planned? And I also love the story because he didn't just make it to the end by himself. He made it to the end of the race with the strength provided by his father, that he had a dad who said, "I'm going to stay by your side all the way through the finish line. Until you cross that line, I'm not leaving. And so with the strength that his dad provided, he dug deep and he found the perseverance to finish the race. And every time I think of that story, I think, what an amazing illustration of the spiritual life. Because there are times in our lives, and maybe you're in one of those times right now, where you feel exhausted, or you feel hurt and injured in your life. You're in the midst of some trial. Maybe it's a big crisis that you have faced over the course of the last year that has caused you to question your faith or whether God is good. And so you're struggling just to keep believing in Jesus and run your race to the end. Maybe it's not a big crisis. Maybe you're just struggling with some sort of slow erosion of your trust in God over a period of time as you have faced just small disappointments in life over a period of years or decades. I'm going to guess that some are in that kind of a moment right now, and if you're not, you will be eventually. And the question is, how do we keep running the race? How do we keep persevering in the middle of that kind of a trial? And of course, the answer we're going to find this morning is because we have a faithful Father, a faithful God who always is with us, who always provides the strength and the hope to keep running. We're going to look at the life of one Old Testament character this morning, the life of Joseph, who, like we sometimes do, found himself in the midst of a season of real trial and real trouble in his life. He had a hard life. And yet we're going to see how this guy, he persevered all the way to the end of his story because he knew that he was running the race with a faithful God. Here's going to be the main principle I want us to take away from the life of Joseph this morning. Because God is faithful to us, we can be faithful to him. This is the essence of Joseph's story. Joseph has a difficult life and a difficult story, but in the middle of it, you're going to see him affirm over and over again, yes, I'm hurt, yes, I'm injured, yes, I'm exhausted, yes, it's hard to keep going. But he knows he has a faithful God who runs the race alongside him. If you are not familiar with the story of Joseph, or if it's been a while since you've read it, I want to summarize the first part of his story for us this morning, because we only have time really to get into a portion of his story. I don't have time to read all of it. But let me summarize the beginning of Joseph's story. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. You remember Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation, father of the Israelites. God made a promise to Abraham that, Abraham, you're going to have descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. And through your descendants, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And your descendants will inherit the land of promise, the land of Israel. Joseph is the son of Jacob, also known as Israel, who was Abraham's grandson. Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. And he happens to be the favorite son of his father, Jacob. And if you've read the story, you know that Jacob makes for Joseph this multicolored coat because he loves him so much. He doesn't make the coat for any of the other kids, but only for Joseph. The other sons, his older brothers, he has 10 older brothers and eventually one younger brother. All the other 10 are jealous of Joseph. And so what do? They see him coming from a long distance away and they plot to kill him. But then they change their mind and they say, you know what, let's not kill him. Let's not just leave him in the wilderness. If we're gonna do something to him, let's at least make some money off of it. And so they sell him into slavery to a passing band of Midianites. And he's eventually taken to Egypt. This is the first part of Joseph's story. So I tell that to say this. If you were in a support group for people with dysfunctional families, Joseph would win. His story is terrible. His own family, his own brothers, sell him into slavery. There are those of us who have brothers who thought about doing it, but they actually followed through. And so now he finds himself far away from home, separated from the dad who loves him, separated from his family, separated from the land of promise, surrounded by people who don't worship God, but worship pagan idols. That's where we're going to begin as we look at his story today. It is a bleak situation because he is definitely in a place where he's hurt and tired and injured. So follow with me now, and we're going to see how his story progresses and how he responds. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So even though Joseph's in slavery, things begin to go well for him. He's trusted by Potiphar. He gets some authority. And Potiphar trusts him to the point that he goes, all I need to think about is lunch. That's it. All I have to think about is what I eat. But here's where Joseph's story begins to take a turn. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. One of the reasons I love Joseph's story is because it's very twisty. There are a lot of turns. There are more turns in his story than like a NASCAR race. Goes around and around, up, down, all over the place. He's doing well. He's not doing well. It is a crazy story. But here at the end of chapter 39, he is essentially in a pretty low place. It's taken a turn for the worse. Not only is he far away from home in Egypt, separated from his family, but now he is falsely accused of sexual assault by his master's wife and tossed into prison. So this is a low point. But here's what I want us to notice as we look at chapter 39, and hopefully you picked it up as we read the chapter, is that over and over and over again, the writer says, God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. It's three times in chapter 39, that phrase, God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. And then it also says, God blessed him. Everything he did, God blessed. Here's what we see in Joseph's story. When he's running his race and he's injured, he's hurt, he's exhausted, God remains faithful to him. And that's the first principle I want to draw out of this passage. God is always, always faithful. There's a theme that runs through the book of Genesis, and that theme is really centered on the person of Abraham. That God made promises to Abraham, to give him this land, to give him descendants who would bless all of the nations. And the idea of the book of Genesis after Abraham's story is that God is working to accomplish his purposes, to fulfill his promises through Abraham's descendants. And what we see here in the story of Joseph that Moses keeps reminding us as he's writing this story is Moses says, I want you to see, even in the darkest moment of Joseph's life, God is with him, God is with him, God is with him. God is writing a story that Joseph can't see the end of right now, but that is good. And a story that he is going to fulfill his promises. We know, sitting in this room, the end of Joseph's story in the book of Genesis. That God will reunite his family and use Joseph's position in Egypt ultimately to save the lives, not only of a lot of Egyptians, but of Joseph's own family, so that they will be preserved, so the line of Abraham will continue. And so they will be blessed, not only in Egypt, not only in Israel, but across the entire earth. God is doing that at the end of Joseph's story, so that by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph can say to his brothers, hey, what you guys did to me was evil. You meant it for evil. Let's not mince words. You guys meant it for evil. Selling me to the Midianites was bad. All right, but God meant it for good. Joseph is going to come to understand that there's never a moment where God abandons him. There's never a moment where God leaves him, even when he can't see the future. The same is true of your story. Wherever you are in your race, whatever trial you are undergoing, we're going to see this in just a moment from a couple of other passages I want to show you, but we have a promise that God is with us. God is always faithful to his promises. I don't know what tomorrow holds, and neither do you. I don't know what twists or turns my life might take, and neither do you. I wish I did. If I could know in advance for sure that A&M is going to win the national championship this fall, that might affect some of my spending decisions right now. But I don't know that. I don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year in our story. Our stories, almost all of our stories, are going to take twists and turns that we don't expect and maybe we don't like, just like Joseph's. And yet the scripture gives us this promise that God is always, always faithful. If you know Jesus Christ, if you have trusted that Jesus died for your sin and he rose from the dead to give you eternal life, then God has made promises to you that he will not break. That no matter what twists and turns happen between now and the end of your story, the end of your story is a good end. That the day is coming when you and I will live forever with God in the presence of his son, Jesus Christ. That there will be a kingdom that Jesus is building from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we have an opportunity to be a part of his kingdom. We have a promise that he will never abandon us. All throughout the scripture, in fact, we find these promises that God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, and he never leaves. He never leaves. There's never a moment or an hour of your day when God is not with you. There's never a spot on the track when you're running, when your father is not running with you, ready to empower you with the strength that you need to cross the tape. Well, as we move through the scripture, there are all of these promises of the presence of God amongst his people. One of my favorites is Psalm 139. David wrote Psalm 139 in a period in his life, it says, when he was being attacked by enemies. The next day was uncertain for him. He didn't know what twist his story was going to take. But look what he does. He says, I want to remind myself of God's faithfulness. He goes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. David says, there's nowhere I can go. I could go to the highest heaven. I can go down below the earth. I could go to the east. I could go to the west. No matter where I go, God is always with me. God is always with me. God is always with me. And so in the midst of trial and temptation and exhaustion, the people of God fall back on God's faithfulness. If you know Jesus, you have a specific and clear promise from Jesus that he's always with you. In fact, it's the very last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is so important because Jesus had just sent his disciples out on a really challenging and dangerous mission. He says, "I want you to go into the world, to all the nations, and just like the nation of Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations," he says, "I want you guys to go be a blessing to the nations, but now go armed with the truth that Jesus rose from the dead," right? So I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I did. Tell them I rose from the dead. And know that wherever you go, whatever uncertainty you face, whatever chaos or trial you're in the midst of, I am with you always. Jesus had promised them that the Spirit of God would never leave them until they saw him face to face. And even then, the Spirit will continue to be in our presence and in us forever and ever and ever. I think it's really significant that the last thing Jesus says is, "I am with you always." And then you know what he does next? He ascends into heaven. He leaves. And if you're one of the disciples, you go, "Wait a second, you just said you'd be with us," and then you just floated off into heaven. But see, don't miss what Jesus is saying. He's saying, even when I'm not here physically, my Spirit is with you. As you're running your race and you're injured, exhausted, in pain, you wonder if you can keep going. What Jesus says to his disciples is, no, look over here and understand that I'm always with you through the Spirit, running the race with you. And you can know, if you trust in Jesus, that as you cross the tape at the end of the race, he'll still be with you. There's never a moment when Jesus abandons his people. There's never a moment where he doesn't notice or see what's going on in your life. There's not. And there's never a moment, if you know Jesus, where you are hopeless, where you're without hope. Because of the promises he has given us, that if you know him, his Spirit is with you. And eternal life is waiting on the other side of the finish line. And so Joseph knows, because of the promises of God, I know God is faithful to me. And we know God is faithful to us. And what we see then next in Joseph's life is he takes this posture with his life that because God is faithful to me, I can be faithful to God. Because God is faithful to me, I know God is keeping his promises, then I can run the race faithfully with perseverance. One of the things I love also about Joseph's story is how remarkably consistent he is. That he's the same person in every context. Whether he's in prison, whether he's a slave, whether he has a high position, he lives with integrity in keeping with the values of God. He fulfills the purpose for which God has put him on the earth, which is to reflect God's love and help bless the nations. Wherever he is, Joseph is consistent. He's the same person all the time. Years ago, I ran across a story that drove home for me the nature of consistency very vividly. I read about a gym teacher from Richardson, Texas, which is actually where I went to school, in Richardson, Texas. And this gym teacher was remarkably consistent. The story was that every year for his yearbook photo, he wore the same outfit for 40 years in a row. And as I read the story, I read an interview with him, and he said this. He said, you know, I wore it the first year I was teaching, and then the next year I wore it again, but not intentionally. I just happened to put it on the second year, and I didn't notice I had worn the same thing until my wife pointed out. He said, my wife said, hey, sweetie, you wore the same thing 2 years in a row. And he's like, well, I didn't plan that, but now I'm going to plan it. And so he said, you know what, every year I'm just going to wear the same thing. And he did it for 40 years. He said by the end, it really did not fit anymore. But he kept doing it. And I love that story because what remarkable consistency this guy had. The same year in and year out. Here's some other things I noticed. It's not just the outfit that's the same. His glasses are the same. His mustache is the same. His haircut is the same. He's working at the same place for 40 years, day in and day out. I read this story and I thought, this isn't just a story about a guy who wears the same thing for the photo. This is a story about somebody who is the same person for 40 years. Day in and day out. He shows up to work and he does his job. Joseph is the same person over the years of his life. Why is he a person who lives with this type of integrity? Well, because he knows God acts with him, toward him, with faithfulness and integrity. Joseph is always the same. He doesn't have to try to rearrange his character, to cut corners, to try to get ahead by engaging in sexual immorality, to be unkind to people, to step on their backs, to elevate himself. He doesn't do any of that. He's the same person, faithful to God and kind to other people for year after year after year because he knows who God is and how God has acted toward him. There are a couple of character traits that I see in the life of Joseph that continue through his life all the way through. And one of those is this, he's faithful to God by reflecting the love of God toward other people. Look with me at chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Joseph is still in prison here. It says, then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me. Please, here's what I want you to notice about this passage, all right? These guys are going to go on, and they're going to tell Joseph their dreams. One of them ends up, the interpretation of his dream is that he gets his job back. He's going to get to go back to Pharaoh. The other one, unfortunately, the interpretation of his dream is he's going to be put to death, right? But what I want you to notice is this. Joseph interprets their dreams for them, but the reason that he has the opportunity to do that is because he sees them, because he notices them. Keep in mind, Joseph is a prisoner too. Even though he's kind of been elevated to the number one prisoner, the prisoner in charge, he's still in jail for something he didn't do. And he's been there for a while. If anybody had a right to mope and to turn inward out of self-pity, to brood, to sit in his cell and think how unfair life is, it would be Joseph. Because remember, he doesn't yet know how the story is going to end. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But what I love about Joseph is even in the midst of his trial, even when he's hurting, he expresses the love of God toward these other men. He notices that their faces are sad, right? He's been tasked to take care of them, which probably means making sure they have enough food and water, just making sure they stay in line. But I love that he notices, he comes out and they're sad and he goes, you guys look sad. Tell me why. I'll be honest, if I were in jail for something that I did not do, I'm not sure that I'd be looking around to see who looked sad. Everybody would probably just look angry and sad to me all the time. But Joseph notices, and he cares for others. And here's why I think he feels free to care for others and to be generous with this gift of dream interpretation that God has given him. Why is it that Joseph can reflect God's love in this situation? Here's why. Because he knows that he's loved. He knows that God is faithful to him. This produces a deep security in Joseph's heart that allows him to be the same person of kindness, even when his circumstances are bleak. He knows he's got a generous God, a faithful God who will keep his promises, who will give him all that he needs so he can be kind to others. When I was a kid, maybe you can remember something similar from either being a kid or having kids. I remember that when friends would come over to our house, I was remarkably generous with the food that my parents purchased and put in the pantry. So people would come over and I'd go, hey, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You need anything to eat or drink? We have a cornucopia of various snack foods that you can choose from. We've got all kinds of beverages and drinks that you can choose from. Whatever you need, I would be happy to give it to you. Now, how could I be so generous? Well, because I knew that my parents would always buy more. I knew I was provided for. I wasn't going to starve. I was coming from a place of abundance. That's where Joseph's coming from. He's coming from a place of abundance. He knows how deeply God loves him. Even here, he trusts how deeply God loves him. And so he feels free to love others. Even when we're running the race and we're exhausted and we're tired and we're in pain, we have an opportunity to pray for others who are hurting, who are struggling in their race, to ask how we can help, to reflect the love of God. In fact, those who are undergoing trial are often perfectly positioned to demonstrate the love of God toward others who are as well, because your compassion radar is particularly sensitive in those moments. I will never forget many years ago driving a friend of mine to MD Anderson in Houston. At the time, he was facing stage 4 cancer. He was relatively young, and his prognosis was grim, and in fact, he ended up passing away a few months after that car trip. But what I remember most vividly about the car trip was that every time I started to ask him about how he was feeling and how I could help, he would answer, but then quickly turn the discussion back to me. How are you? How can I pray for you? Anything I can do for you? How's your family? And his heart and his mindset, even in the midst of a really, really grim situation, his heart and his mindset were to care for those around him. In fact, it's almost as if, and I've seen this a few times, that the deeper into this trial he was, the more open and loving his heart was toward those around him. Because he came to understand in a deeper way how deeply God loved him and would take care of him even beyond the grave. For those who know Jesus, you're running the race and you're tired, you're exhausted, you're uncertain, you're hurting, it's a perfect opportunity to remind ourselves of the love of Jesus Christ and to extend that to others. That's what Joseph does. The second aspect of Joseph's character that I love is that he simply fulfills his purpose. He fulfills his purpose. Remember, we talked earlier about how God had told Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to be a blessing to all the nations. So Joseph knows, I think, on some level, that God must have put him in Egypt amongst the nations, amongst the Gentiles, for a reason, to bless them. And he knows he's got some gifts, like being able to interpret dreams. And what we see Joseph doing is he just, wherever God puts him, he just says, I'm just going to do what I know God has called me to do, even though I don't know the next twist and turn in my story. I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. So here's what happens. He interprets these dreams for these two guys. The cupbearer gets to go back and work for Pharaoh again, but he forgets about Joseph. He doesn't tell Pharaoh, hey, there's a guy in there who was unjustly accused. Can you get him out? He forgets about Joseph. But sometime later, Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't know how to interpret, and it's a weird dream. There are like fat cows eating skinny cows and big ears of corn kind of overtaking little ears of corn, and Pharaoh is confused, and nobody can tell him what the dream means. And that's when the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And so he tells Pharaoh, hey, there's a guy in prison that I met when I was there that can interpret your dream. And so Pharaoh calls for him. And I want us to see, starting in chapter 41, verse 14, how Joseph responds. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Joseph goes on to interpret this dream. This dream essentially that means there's going to be 7 really good years in the land of Egypt and then 7 really bad years. And he says, hey, Pharaoh, if I were you, I think the wise thing to do is to store up lots of food during the 7 good years so that during the 7 bad years, everybody in Egypt can stay alive. And Pharaoh says, that's a really good plan. Why don't you implement it? And he elevates Joseph to second in command over the whole kingdom. But here's what I want you to notice in this moment. It would have been very easy for Joseph to say, you know, hey, Pharaoh, I know you're asking me to help you. But to be honest, Egypt has been one of the worst vacations I've ever had in my life. I don't like this place. And I don't particularly like you or Potiphar or really anybody here. So I'm not inclined to help. I don't know that anybody would have necessarily blamed him if he had turned toward bitterness in that moment. But here's what Joseph remembers. God has called his people to be a blessing to the nations. And I don't know exactly why he's put me here in this painful moment, but I know I can fulfill my purpose right here. So he tells Pharaoh, I'm not the one who gives dream interpretation. It's the God of the Hebrews, the God I worship. It's not in all of your pagan gods and all your magicians. It's not even in me. It's in the God that I worship because I worship a God who wants to bless you, Pharaoh. He wants to give you life, Pharaoh. He wants to preserve your nation. And of course, we see that God will use Joseph to save the descendants of Abraham as well. And people from all over the world. Because Joseph says this, he says, even though I'm in pain, even though I'm in the midst of trial, I'm gonna do what God called me to do, which is tell people about him and use my gifts to do what he wants me to do, which is bless those around me with the gifts he's given. If you know Jesus Christ, wherever you are in your life, you have an opportunity to proclaim the goodness and the faithfulness and the grace of God in Jesus. And to keep doing that, to keep running the race, to keep fulfilling the purpose for which you're placed on this earth, which is to help people know Jesus and to walk with him. As Jesus said, to make disciples, who make disciples. Who make disciples, to fulfill your purpose, even if you feel like you're limping around the track. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews addressed a group of Christians in the first century who were tempted to walk away from Jesus because they were in the midst of trial. They were experiencing persecution in their communities. Some of them were estranged from their families because they believed in Jesus, and so they were tempted to just kind of chuck it and walk away. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says to them. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He'll go on in chapter 12 and he'll say, hey, I want you to run the race with endurance. And how? You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He says, what I want you to do is remember that you are never hopeless if you know Jesus. Do not throw away your confidence. The only hope we have is in Jesus. The only faithful God is the one we worship. And so he says, why would you quit that race even when it hurts? Where else are you going to go? What other hope do you have besides the death and resurrection of Jesus? So you keep running. You keep fulfilling your purpose, remembering that you have a God who always runs with you. In the midst of pain, exhaustion, and the temptation to quit, remember God's faithfulness. Keep coming back to it. If God has promised me hope and a future, he'll follow through. If he said his spirit is with me, I trust he's with me, even though I don't know the next twist in my story. Remind yourself, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, then I can be faithful through the strength he provides. Reflect God's love, even in the midst of pain. Demonstrate to others how much God loves you, how much God loves them through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, keep fulfilling your purpose. Keep running the race, knowing that when we cross the finish line, whether we're running or whether we're hobbling along, God is still with us. And his promises are true. Because he's faithful, we can be faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this morning. And we are grateful for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us endurance and strength for the race you've called us to run. We ask that we would not give up or throw away our confidence, that our hope would be in you. We thank you that you never leave us and you never break your promises. Remind us of that each day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.